Well, guys, thank you so much for being here today. We're going to finish up our series on community. We're not done with community. That's my theme like this whole year, community, community. We got to be the body of Christ, the fellowship, the community, and that's who we are. And that's going to define what we do as Christ followers. In fact, the verse that we're going to kind of kick everything off is in Ephesians. And the first half of Ephesians, Paul is talking about what it means what Christ has done for us, and what that Christian life, what God offers to us. And then starting in verse chapter 4, he starts to say, if that is what Christ did for us, then this is how we should live. And since we're talking about community, we're going to look at community. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6 says this, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, and this is Paul talking, he set it all up, and now he's saying, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you don't get anything else, if you're going to tune me out, and if you're going to kind of like zone, you know, this is your best nap of the week, you know, that's fine. But here are the points that I want you to hang on to. There's just three of them. The first one is humility. Then we're going to talk about patience. And then we're going to talk about the unity. And if you look at the word community, the main word in there is unity. And it's how we are family with one another. We are the body of Christ. So let's start with the first one, humility. Humility, it says this, with all humility and gentleness. In other words, this is how we should be walking as Christ followers. And if we are the body of Christ, this is how we should be walking, in humility. Humility isn't the easiest of all the virtues to exercise. In fact, to be humble takes courage, it takes discipline, and if we're going to put it in practice, we have to continue to kind of put ourselves less and less and less. But humility is important. It's important. The Bible gives us guidance, and it gives us the words that inspire us to help us to continue to practice humility. A couple verses, Proverbs chapter 22 says this, humility is the fear of the Lord, its wages are riches and honor and life. Now, when it talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about like, oh, you know, I'm scared of you. You know, what it's meaning is that God alone is all powerful. God alone knows everything. God alone is everywhere. God alone is the one that can save and do these things. God alone is the only one that is all powerful. And it's acknowledging for us in the fear of the Lord and being humble that God deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. And the fear of the Lord kind of reminds us that we should not hold ourselves ever in the same light or position that God righteously so deserves. Now, you say like, of course I'm not God. Of course I can't do the same kind of things that happen, but that God does. But in the church, here's what happens many times. We'll start a ministry. I don't know, let's just pick a ministry. Let's say the ministry of wiping down tables, okay? God has put on your heart that, you know what? I think he wants me to serve more. He wants me to wipe down tables. It's like, okay, great. We need somebody to wipe down tables. So you come in and you say like, okay, I'm going to wipe down the tables. But then, I don't know, we get a visitor to come in. And the visitor comes in and says, oh, look, I'm going to wipe down the table. And all of a sudden you say, wait, that's my job. I wipe down the tables. That's me. What you've done, you've put yourself in a position where, hey, it's all about you. It's no longer a humble act of service that you're providing. It becomes, what do you mean? Okay, stay away from the table person, you know? I can say this because my mom's not here. You know, she's at home. She's probably watching this, so mom, there's nothing you can do about this. But if you've ever tried to load the dishwasher here in the church, in the kitchen, my mom will rip your head off. Because there's one way to load that dishwasher. That is her ministry. And it's like, I mean, I hate to say this, she is the God of the dishwasher. And it's like, Mom, first off, you are the secretary. Back that up and stop acting like that, because, you know, people are looking at you as the face of the church, and I don't care how the dishwasher gets loaded, you know? Is the way we wipe the table so important that we are going to cause division and strife over it? Happens in churches. It happens in your family, you know? Someone in your family, you know, it's like, oh, they're the firstborn. They get everything. Yeah, the firstborn always gets the blame for everything. I can speak that from experience, you know? I wish you could be like this person. I wish you could be like this person. And instead of being humble, even in our families, we look after our own interest. And sadly, that's what happens in the church. We lose what it means to have gentleness and live in humility. Being humble means that we acknowledge that we are wholly dependent on God. You know, this church doesn't function because we have a great table wiper. The church functions because we are reliant on a holy God that is so holy that we can't even compare. And so we go to Him because we need that. We need that. Sometimes we see humility as meaning that we're just not allowed to think highly of ourselves. Well, I guess I'm just going to kind of back off. But that's not what it means at all. We should love ourselves as He loves us. And then we are to love others. But instead of becoming self-seeking or greedy or arrogant, we see others as important. Humility in the Bible is presented as this idea of meekness, obedience to God, respect of yourself, but also respect of others, to be submissive, to display modesty. This is what Paul writes in Colossians. It's a lot like what we just read in Ephesians. Listen to what he says to the Colossians. Put on then, as God's chosen, that's you, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against you, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see, people with humility put other people's needs in front of theirs. They sacrifice their love for others. And that's important. And ultimately, who do we look to see that in action? Anybody? Bueller? We look to Jesus. Jesus is our example, the perfect example of humility. In the Bible verses about humility, these kind of help us cultivate this virtue. I'm going to do a couple more. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will what? Lift you up. This verse reminds us that God pours out His grace on those who practice humility. Humble yourself, and I'll lift you up. In Luke, Jesus says this, for all those who exalt themselves will be what? Humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's like backwards to what we think. Paul writes in Romans, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. In other words, don't think of yourself as, okay, I'm irreplaceable. You know, in business, that's what you want. You want to be so good that they can't replace you, or they don't want to replace you, until you reach a point where they can replace you because you're going to move to a higher position and you have mentored and trained someone to come up under you. And again, you make yourself like, hey, they need me to function. But God is saying, no, don't think of yourselves as the best. Jesus took off His robe and wrapped a towel around and got down and washed the disciples' feet. One of the dirtiest jobs. He humbled Himself. He says this, John the Baptist says this, He must become greater and I must become less. And that's what we should all be as Christ followers. That He must receive the glory and we must be less. C.S. Lewis put it this way, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Let me say that again. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Humility calls us to serve God and our neighbors before serving ourselves. So humility with gentleness. Then the next thing is patience. Patience, and he says patience, bearing with one another. And I love in Colossians when he says bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. He says this in Ephesians, bearing with one another. Patience is our capacity basically to tolerate challenges or delays without getting upset, angry, frustrated. How many of you probably need help with patience? Okay, I've got an exercise for you. Get in your car, get on 75 South at about between 3:30 and 4:30 on any afternoon. Just pick an afternoon. And you will experience patience. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. You just sit there. And you just look at everybody else. But how many times do things don't go our way, or we're in a hurry and things have to line up the way we want them to line up, and we're out of sorts. Patience. This is especially true for us. Having patience is when we pray. You know, God, there's this going on in my life and I need you to move. Amen. God, I really need you to move. Did you not hear me? God, I need you to move and I need you to move now. It's like that commercial, it's your money. I want it now. You know, it's like we don't want to wait. We've lost the whole idea of patience. Even when we're praying for something for a long time, or when a friend does something that makes us angry, and there's patience we want. But luckily, God didn't leave us without any guidance. He left us with His Word. And I want to share with you a couple actions of patience in the Bible. The first one is Abraham and Sarah. Here's Abraham, not even knowing where I'm supposed to go. God says, go, so I'm going. I'm taking a step of faith. Well, that's good, Abraham, and because you're doing all of this and you're following what I'm saying, I'm going to make a whole nation out of you. Well, that's funny, God, because I don't have any kids. You know, I'm old. Sarah's old. I don't have any kids. What's this nation you're talking about? Are we just going to adopt a bunch of people, or what's going to happen? And so even they start to plan. They get out of the idea of patience. And Sarah goes, well, look, I'm barren. I'm not going to have any kids. I'm 90 years old. Why don't you know take my maid servant? And, of course, Abraham's like, okay. You know, it's like some of the guys in the Bible, like Adam standing there. Eve takes a bite of the apple, hands it to him. He's standing right there. He takes it and he's okay. You know, it's like, so don't think these guys are, you know, these are our leaders of faith. Oh, Father Abraham. It's like, okay, you know. And what kind of trouble did that start? Started a lot of trouble. Then the angel comes to them and says, no. He's not going to be your offspring. Sarah's going to produce your offspring. She starts laughing. And the angel's like, why are you laughing? I wasn't laughing. Yeah, you were. You can't outplay God. You can't outplay God, but we try. And they tried. He said, just be patient. Here he is 100 years old. She's 90 years old. And they have a son. And through that son, they begin to birth a nation. And it filters down even to us today. Abraham and Sarah, patience, patience, patience. Joseph. We used to have these parties when I was growing up in the church. They were called the PPP parties. It was Pepsi, pizza, and Polaroids. And you would get together, you would eat pizza, you would drink a lot of Pepsi, and then you'd go out into the community with the Polaroid camera and just take goofy pictures. Well, I have three P's with Joseph, and you could probably guess what it is. Here, let's see how Joseph's life was. His first one is the pit, okay? His brothers didn't like that. He was going, hey, guys, I got this dream where y'all going to be bowing down to me. I, what do you think it means? Hey, look at this new jacket, this coat that my father gave me because he likes my mom more than he likes your mom. You know? Yeah, you ended up in a pit. And here he is in a pit. And one of them says, like, you know what? Instead of leaving him in the pit, let's sell him into slavery. And so they sell him into slavery. He goes into Egypt and he works for Potiphar, who is not the second P. He's working for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife says, like, hey, you're a good-looking Hebrew man. And so me and you should get together. And Joseph's like, no. Potiphar's, you know, he takes care of me. He's my boss. I'm his servant. And it would be degrading to him for me to do this. And so she says, come here, big boy. And she grabs his cloak and tears part of it. And he runs. And the problem is, she has this hold over Potiphar as well. Look, your servant tried to come after me, and I had to fight him off. And look, I got part of his cloak. So he ends up in the second P, which is prison. You have the pit, you have the prison. So he's sitting there, and these years are going by, and he's there. And then people come into the thing, and they've had these, into the prison, and they've got these dreams. Oh, man, I don't know what this dream means. He's like, well, tell me what your dream means. Tell me your dream. I'll tell you what it means. So they tell him. And he says, hey, you know what? You're going to be restored, Mr. Cupbearer. You know, you're going to be restored, and he's going to give you your position back in 7 days, and things are going to be great. Just remember me when you get back to Pharaoh, which is not the third P. And the other guy goes, man, that's a great answer. So here's my dream. And he tells him his dream, and he goes, okay, here's what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to lift your head up too. The problem is, in 7 days, he's going to hang you on a pike. And you're going to be crucified out there, and the birds are going to peck your head and peck your eyes out and everything. It's going to be really gross. So that's not what he wanted to hear, but that's what's going to happen. And sure enough, it happened. But again, the cupbearer gets back and forgets all about Joseph. And so Joseph was in a pit. Then he was in prison, and he's still in prison. He's just biding his time, waiting and waiting and waiting. And what's going on? God, what is going on? When are my dreams, you know, the visions that I had, when is that going to happen? And then the third P happens. Pharaoh has this dream. He's like, man, I got this dream and I can't figure it out. And then the cupbearer remembers, oh, wait, there's a guy in prison I was supposed to remind you about. He can tell you what your dream means. And so they bring Joseph in to Pharaoh, and he says, here's my dream. What do you think? He goes, well, here's what it means. We're going to have 7 years of just abundance. But after those 7 years, we're going to have 7 years of just the worst devastation and everything, nothing. And he goes, oh. And he goes, yeah, so what I would suggest you do is during these first 7 years, let's build some storehouses and let's put stuff away and prepare for those seven lean years. He's like, you know what? That's a good idea. What's your name again? He says, Joseph. And he goes, okay, Joseph, I'm putting you in charge of that. In fact, no one in Egypt is going to be above you except for me. It's going to go Pharaoh to Joseph, then to the rest. And so we see that third P. He goes from the pit to prison to the palace. And he had to wait. It didn't just happen overnight. Another example in the Bible that we have of patience is Job. Job, who loses everything, and his friends are trying to tell him it's his fault and he needs to repent. His wife's telling him, you just need to curse God and die. And just all of this stuff is going on in his life, and he's praying. And finally, God gets a hold of him, has a conversation with him, and he backs off and he says, yep, you are God. You are God. And says God restored everything to him. And it took a bunch of years, and it took a bunch of trials and things that he had to experience. But Jesus is the real example of patience. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was something that he endured, he put up with. And while his crucifixion was for our salvation, the Bible tells us his death is also an example of our lives. When we are worn down, when we're beat up during our daily task, when we feel daily and by maybe even moment by moment those fiery darts of our enemy that just hit us and assail us day after day after day, minute after minute after minute, and we feel, I can't take another step, I can't go on. Jesus set the example. Oh, Paul, he's God, you know. Maybe he could put up with a lot more than I could. Yes, maybe. But do you know that before Jesus arrived on the cross, he was patiently training his disciples? How many times when we read the stories of the disciples, Jesus will teach them a lesson, and you think they got the lesson, but then right when they turn around, it's like, guys, did you forget? Did you forget? You know, the two men on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, and they're walking and they're sad and they're talking about each other. Oh, man, our hope is gone. Look at all this stuff that took place in Jerusalem. And Jesus meets them on the road and they don't recognize him. And they're like, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on? And Jesus has to say, wait a minute. Have you not read all this? All of this stuff had to take place to fulfill the scriptures. All of this had to take place so that I could save you. Patience. Patience and bearing with one another. Whatever the task is that God has called us to, we need to continue doing the work even if we don't see any of the fruit. Even Jesus was teaching his disciples until the moment of his death. Even the night that he was betrayed, that we'll celebrate in just a few minutes as we do this in remembrance of him. Even in those last precious moments, he was teaching them lessons, knowing that, hey, I haven't seen this fruit yet, but trust me, the fruit is going to show. Jesus is an example of patience for us. And if we are Christ followers, and the word Christian just means little Christs, it was used as a derogatory term. It's like, yes, we want to be Christ-like. We want to be just like Jesus. And it takes discipline and it takes work every single day. Okay, and the last one is the unity of the Spirit. Community, unity. What is unity of the Spirit? Well, in Ephesians, I skip down to verse 11 through 13. It says this, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, if we look at those first couple verses that we did, it says that basically that we have gained this unity by what Christ has done for us, that we have this unity. But here in these verses, it's saying that we need all of these pieces in place to attain this unity, which means every single one of you, every single one of us here has a role, a specific role. And as we come together as family, as a church, as fellowship, as community, as the body of Christ in this place, if one of us is not working, who knows? We may be missing, we may be missing the prophet. We may be missing the evangelist. We may be missing some teachers. We may be missing some shepherds. We may be missing some people that intercede in prayer for others. We may be missing some important pieces to build up the fellowship of the body of Christ here in this place. And that's why I'm so passionate about the church realizing we are the body of Christ and we are his community. Christ died for this. Not just so we can show up on a Sunday morning and say, like, oh, that's nice. Sing a few songs. Oh, man, it's too hot in here. It's too cold in here. Oh, man, it's snowing one day. Oh, it's the sun's out today. I can't go today. You know, it's not about that. It's not about putting God on a to-do list and it's something I got to do. It's an everyday thing. It's who we are. It's who we are. Paul says that Christ has given to this fellowship people with his gifting, and that gifting is to equip all of us, the saints, it says, and that's you, that's me. I never thought of myself as a saint, but you're a saint. You're a saint. And it's for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain this unity that he said that we had in the first couple verses. In verse 3, it's a reality that we maintain. But in verse 13, it's a goal that we are shooting for. And in order to get to the goal, we have to have everybody working together. And so why? Why is it so important? Well, he finishes it out, verses 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. And again, that's bearing with one another and being humble. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Who's the head? Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The whole purpose is not to see how many people we could put in the seats. It's not to see how much money we can raise on a Sunday morning. It's not to see how many ministries we can be involved in the community or around the world. It is about building us up so that we know where we stand and we know who and whose we are. And that's what it means to be the community, the church.